I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 7. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, and those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. I'll read the first four verses, at least the first part of the fourth verse. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" God, we are so prone to finding a way of coming up with a plan that we can devise, that we can lean on, that we can use to get us through life. And whatever it is that we come up with is always so inferior to you. And yet our hearts are just drawn to that. So we ask that today you would do in our hearts what you were exposing in Gideon's and in others, and that is why you are worth our entire trust. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. You may be seated. We talk a lot about food. We talk a lot about being hungry. We'll say things like, "Oh, I am just starving." But the reality is, most of us have never experienced what starving really means. When a person is starving, his or her body begins to consume all of the glucose that has been stored. And when the glucose has all been used up, that person now begins to feel extreme hunger. In fact, that's at the point where a person just only thinks about food and dreams about food. And during this time, the body begins to consume any fat it may have while it becomes drastically weaker. After consuming the glucose and then the fat, the body begins to draw upon its proteins, and then it starts destroying its own tissues and muscles. And this is when, if you've ever seen, the skin actually becomes translucent. I mean, you can almost see through a person. This is when the eyes, by contrast, become distended. One's legs, even belly, will begin to swell because the body is doing everything it can in an effort to hold on to whatever fluids it may yet have. And any amount of exertion can lead to exhaustion, which ironically, the sheer effort to even eat can lead to death. Holodomor is the name given to the forced starvation of 4 to 5 million Ukrainians in 1932 and 1933. Joseph Stalin's war on Ukraine through forced starvation is graphically documented in Anne Applebaum's new book, Red Famine, released last year. When I was in Kyiv, Ukraine, with Jerry and Kelly, they took me to the Holodomor Museum that you see pictured on the screen. This is where this nation, living in the shadow of Russia, and for years living under Russia's tyrannical thumb, is fighting not only to remain free. Ukraine is fighting to be heard by letting the world know of a genocide almost as great as the Holocaust, which came about just a few years later. Today, it's customary for dignitaries either in Ukraine who are visiting Ukraine to go to the museum and place bowls of grain on the base of this statue. This frail little girl clutching these few stalks of grain speaks for millions who were never heard. Well, after hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, in our text, Israel has come into her own land. It is a land that, like Ukraine, like our own Midwest, it flows with milk and honey. Harvests are abundant. The earth is rich. Crops are plentiful and the produce is ripe. And when the times are good and there is a great harvest, it is a time of incredible festivity and celebration. But all that God provided for His people, all of that prosperity became the occasion for them to love the prosperity instead of loving God. And the idol, Baal. Baal promised them even more prosperity. So the nation began to turn from trusting in God and following Baal. I've entitled the message, "What's in Your Wallet?" Because for Israel, it was Baal. But following Baal didn't work. And now the people who followed this God, because He promised to give them all of this prosperity, they are now starving. And they are too afraid to stand up to the Midianites. And like the millions of Ukrainians who walked near that thin line between life and death, every grain of wheat was fought over. So when we first meet Gideon in chapter 6, he's beating out a few stalks of grain in a wine press. And the picture is so clear. He doesn't have much. And what he has, like this little girl, he is holding on to it out of fear that even what he has might be taken from him. So the question is, what's going to happen to Israel? They cannot defend themselves. They can't even feed themselves. Like the Ukrainians at the mercy of Stalin and his henchmen, the Israelites are at the mercy of the Midianites who just steal everything. They come in like the armies of Mordor and they just take everything they want. These are desperate days. While Stalin orchestrated the starvation of the Ukrainians for 2 years, the Midianites have been doing this for 7. Israel is devastated by them. But the story of forced starvation and deprivation by the Midianites is the surface story. That's just what you see up here. The story under that story is the story of idolatry and trusting in what you think will give you what you want. So that we don't miss the big idea, I'm not taking up a big chunk of Scripture today and taking us through them. And actually, I'm just kind of taking these first four verses and pulling off to the side of the road for a little bit and taking a look at the scenic overview, because I don't want us to miss what's going on, particularly here through the book of Judges. I don't want us to keep doing the same thing that the children of Israel were doing in this story. I just missed the point. These accounts in Judges, they're factual, they're historical, but they are purposeful, and they are personal. So in order to benefit from this, I want to challenge you to do four things this morning. Those four things are the 4 points of the message. Number one, I want you to unmask your idols. Number two, expose the lies that they're telling you. Number three, repent of your misplaced trust. And number four, believe the gospel. For some of you, it might be for the very first time. For others of you, it's to reaffirm that Christ is your all in all. Number one, unmask your idols. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a doctor in England who became a pastor. And he was an outstanding one. He was a great physician for the body, but he became an even better one for the soul. And it was in his study of the book of 1 John that he described an idol as anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that is central in my life. Anything that seems to me essential. I gotta have it. An idol is anything by which I live and on which I depend. Anything that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts so much of my time and attention, my energy and money. So in the words of that famous advertising slogan of Capital One, what's in your wallet? What are you trusting in? So in an effort to try to unmask what that is, let me ask you some questions. When you first get to know someone, what is it that you want them to know about you? Or a way of asking that also would be, what is it that you want them to at least think about you? What is it that makes you feel good about yourself, or successful, or competent, maybe proud? What image do you attempt to portray in person or in social media? So let me give you some examples. Do you feel a sense of righteousness because of your personal discipline? I mean, you work hard, you manage your life, you manage your time. Do you feel a sense of righteousness because of your family? My kids are successful. My kids are athletic. My kids are smart. They're talented. They're mannerly. They are respectful. My family has a great reputation. Do you feel a sense of righteousness because of your theological convictions? I'm well studied. I am consistent. I feel sorry for those who don't believe as I do. I can back most people into a corner and point out all of the inconsistencies and the holes in their beliefs. Do you feel a sense of righteousness because of your intellect? I read more than others. I know more than others. I've had a successful academic career. Do you feel a sense of righteousness because of your fitness or your health? Well, I'm in better shape than most people my age. I've never been on meds or have had major surgery. I don't color my hair. I have hair, or whatever. Do you feel a sense of righteousness because you are more merciful than others or more financially disciplined than others? Do you feel a sense of righteousness because you believe you are more righteous than others? I mean, what are the things that you feel that you are more qualified to speak to? Those things, whatever they are, they tend to be, they don't have to be, but they tend to be the things that we are tempted to trust in. And here's another angle at pursuing this goal of unmasking the idols. What are the things that tend to set you off? Oh, don't ask him about that. Don't get him going on that. What are the things that tend to irritate you when they just aren't right? What do you think about when you have actual time to daydream? What's the image of your life that comes up? Or who are the people in your life whose opinion or whose approval you desire the most? Now, all of these questions are designed to help you identify your idols. But for most of us, what I have just described there are even just the surface idols. I recently came across a study by Darren Patrick on this issue, and he discusses the difference between surface idols and source idols. And like the source idols, I mean, those are like the main ones that we all really struggle with. And so I wanted to put this chart up here because I think it's really helpful in unmasking our idols. Now, if you'll see look at this category right here, this right in the middle, my greatest nightmare. And depending on whether stress or rejection or uncertainty or humiliation tends to be the thing that, bam, you know, wakes you up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night. Okay, I found that question there to be extremely helpful for me. Because, I mean, I look at these main source idols: comfort, approval, control, power. Comfort, approval, control, and power. Those are the things that we all tend to struggle with, but for each of us, it's generally one of those that is more than any. So as I was going through this, I realized for me, it's humiliation that is probably my greatest nightmare. I don't mind stress that much. I've experienced plenty of rejection and uncertainty. But this was really helpful because it revealed in my own heart, I am tempted to work really hard at being prepared, maybe even over-prepared at times, so that I appear to you as being competent. So this was really helpful for me because I see, yes, I'm willing to pay the price of being burdened and taking on responsibilities and getting a job done, and yes, others around me can certainly feel used because I need them to help me accomplish a particular goal. But the real benefit of this particular chart, I found, is because it takes me to what is the real idol of my heart that I struggle with. So, what's in my wallet? What is the Baal that I'm tempted to believe in? What am I tempted to think that if I have this, then my life will be what I want it to be? For me, it's power. all of the things that I am tempted to trust in, like discipline righteousness or family righteousness, etc., all of those are simply attempts at avoiding humiliation, because in my heart of hearts, I am tempted to believe I need to have power in order to have my life the way it ought to be. Well, that's what's in my wallet. What's in your wallet? What is your greatest nightmare? I'm not going to ask you to share it out loud like I have just done, but do you have one in mind? To the degree that you ascribe power to that idol, that idol has control over you. And the problem is that idol is lying to you. It will not tell you the truth about you, and it won't tell you the truth about itself, and it certainly won't tell you the truth about God. So what you need to do, number two, is expose the lies. So what is the promise? Point number two, we can go to the next slide. What is the promise that your idol is making to you? If you have me, then what? So here's an example of a surface idol and a source idol. A surface idol and a heart idol, okay? Here's the surface idol. If you look young for your age, people will admire you and envy you. That's the surface. Here's the source. If people admire you and envy you, then watch out. Here's the lie. You will be happy. You will be happy because you will finally have the approval of other people that you crave. And we are prone to believe that if we have the approval of other people, then we will be happy. We are prone to believe if we have the approval of other people, we will be satisfied. And here's what we've got to come to grips with. The idols of our hearts cannot bear the weight of the promises they make, and nor can they safeguard our happiness. Have you ever met a person controlled by the approval of others who is genuinely happy? The people who give themselves to the God of comfort end up bored and restless because comfort cannot give happiness to the soul. And the people who sell their souls for the approval of others are insecure, because even if you ever got someone's approval in the moment, you are always in danger of losing it. People who do everything they can to control their world through relentless planning and time management and organization can never rest, because no one can actually control the world besides God. And people who think that their success will bring them happiness are never happy, because no one ever stays successful. In other words, these gods cannot give you what they promise. They are powerless. Expose the lies for what they are. All right, what is your idol? What's in your wallet? What is it telling you? What are the lies that it's been feeding you that you are prone to believe? So in our text, Baal promised Israel food. Follow me, you will be prosperous. And yet, what's going on in the text? The people are starving. Israel, you believe the lie. And God is saying, you've got to reject the idols. You've got to trust me. But unmasking the lies and exposing the error means you've got to be willing to admit that you were wrong and that you were foolish to believe them in the first place. That's hard. Because we are so prone to think that the idol is my friend. The idol is going to help me out. We've given so much of our life to this. We're so used to this. So when God tells Gideon to lead Israel against the Midianites, he's forcing Gideon to come face to face with the question, Gideon, what's in your wallet? And he's forcing Israel to do the same. Again, the Midianites look like the armies of Mordor. They are nasty, they are stinky, they are overwhelming. Gideon, are you willing to believe me? Are you willing to put your trust in me? Look at what trusting in Baal has done for you and for the nation. What have your gods promised you? Do you realize they've lied to you? Are you willing to believe me now? If so, point number three, you need to repent. Repent of your misplaced trust. So like most of the world around them, Israel was an agricultural nation. Everything depended upon the weather. If you had good weather, you had a good crop. And if you had a good crop, you could eat. Eating is good. And if you had more than what you needed to eat, you could sell it. And you had enough then to make extra money and buy other things. And if you had a lot of land, you could make a lot of money, especially if others did not have a good crop. So having a good crop, it felt like everything. So there were plenty of people who followed Baal. And since Baal was supposed to be the god who controlled the weather, there were plenty of people who appeared to be successful because they followed Baal. So Israel was tempted to follow Baal. And initially, it seemed to go all right. And it's certainly a whole lot more easy to follow Baal than it is Yahweh and all of his laws. The choir sang this morning during the offertory. There was a line that just stuck out to me from that song. We love your law. Who says that? How many of you get on to 696 and look at the speed limit and go, oh, I love that? We don't love speed limits. We don't love laws. What? We tend to think laws as things that restrain us and things that hem us in. It's like, get that off of me. What would make a person actually say, I love your law, because their heart's been changed? Following Yahweh, just as a person looking at what it means to follow Yahweh and what it means to follow Baal, this is a whole lot easier, a whole lot more pleasurable. But the truth is, Baal was not the god of weather. Baal was not a god at all. And therefore, he could not bear up under the weight of the promise that he made. He couldn't make the weather better because he couldn't control it. He doesn't exist. But for many people, it felt like he did. And they were afraid of not trusting in Baal because of what he might do. But when you unpack this, you realize Baal is just a made-up name and a made-up story for the human heart. We want to control the weather. Why? Because we want to control the world. We want to have prosperity so that we can have comfort and we can have approval and we can have control and we can have power. And we get so angry when that is our goal and we are heading to our goal
and something blocks us from getting to that goal. When you get angry, a good question to ask yourself is, what is it over here that I want that I can't get? Something is stopping me from getting that. That is so good to consider. We want to be like God. We want to be like God so that we don't have to trust in God. But we're not God.
And when we try to assume control of the world or even control of our own world, we are taking upon ourselves a weight we can't bear up under. That is why the most miserable people that you know, the people who are most anxious and who are always just frantic, are those who are trying to place upon their weight the weight of controlling the world, and they can't bear up under it. And this is where Gideon was. So God reveals himself to Gideon, and he calls him, "Trust me. You trust me. Just follow me. Do what I tell you to do. I can handle the weight." And the only way Gideon was going to obey God was if he actually trusted him. So in this text, God is not only asking Gideon, "What's in your wallet?" He's forcing Gideon to only rely on God. So what's the message of this text? On the week after Easter, we're gonna dig through this in a more traditional way, but the message of this text is actually one of the chief messages of the Bible, and that's this: when all you have is God, that's all you need.
That's right.
That's all you need. That's hard, because that means we have to let that go of that power, let go of that approval of others, let go of all of those other things. Is God really worth trusting in? The very thing we fear is the very thing we need. God is enough.
Right.
But what we tend to do is we tend to ask God to give us things and arrange circumstances in such a way so that we no longer have to depend on God. Let me say that again. What we tend to do is we tend to ask God to give us things and arrange circumstances in such a way that we no longer have to depend on God. And do you think, honestly, God is going to go along with that? It is infinitely better for us to be in a place of complete dependence upon God than for us to have everything that we think we want. Gideon, you need to trust me. Take on the Midianites. Okay, so let's stop the story for just a second. Does God need Gideon to pound the Midianites? No. Is God capable of pounding the Midianites all on his own? Sure. But God called Gideon so Gideon would learn, and so that we would learn God is worth leaning on. So back to the story. God has called Gideon to take on the Midianites. Gideon's instinctive response would be, "You got to be kidding me. Are you crazy? Are you sure?" And so Dave took us through the text last week at the end of chapter 6, having to do with the fleece and where God makes it abundantly clear to Gideon, yes, 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 this is what I'm saying. Okay. And so Gideon most likely sends out couriers to go to the rest of the tribes of Israel. Okay, we're going to take on the Midianites. All right, I need you guys to show up in battle because I can't do this by myself. And 32,000 guys show up. Now, that sounds like a lot. But when you read later on in the Bible, and you get into the book of 1 Samuel, when Israel finally has a king, which is Saul, and Saul is faced with taking on the Ammonites, Saul slaughters an ox, cuts the ox in pieces, and sends the pieces to all the different tribes and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you don't come join me in the battle. Okay, that's a little bit more persuasive. And so 300,000 Israelites show up. Well, Gideon doesn't, he doesn't have that. He just says, hey, please, you know, it's not a draft, it's a plea, please show up. So 32,000 is not 300,000, but it's at least 32,000. But compared to the Midianites, it's not very big, and yet God says, it's too big. And if you go to the battle with 32,000 and you win, you'll be tempted to think that you did this, and it was the size of your army that did it. And so God says, you've got to cut it down. So Gideon says, all right, whoever's afraid, you get to go home. 22,000 go home. Because you know what that means? That means the 10,000 now are really afraid. But God does it again. It's still too big. Gideon, what's in your wallet? 10,000 soldiers, still too many. You don't need a big army when you have God. And eventually God reduces the army down to 300. Not because he needs 300 guys in the army. In fact, the guys don't do the fighting, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. God doesn't need 300 guys in the army. He has 300 witnesses to God bench pressing the entire Midian military complex and face planting Baal in the process. And when you realize that God is enough, that's when you need to repent. God, I confess that I have believed that having comfort, approval, control, or power will give me the life I want. I confess that I have pursued this Baal instead of pursuing you. I have believed this lie instead of believing your promises. I have allowed this God to rule over me, and I confess this to you as sin and ask you will forgive me. That's what I mean by confession. Because this idol cannot give me what it promises. It cannot give me what you, O God, will give me. Because this idol has no resources. It has no power. It has no authority. In fact, this idol has made me a slave. It has robbed me of my joy, of my time, of my affections, of my thoughts. It has been growing in power and mastery over me. This God that I once loved, I now hate. I loathe its mastery over me. And the more I serve this idol, the more power it seems to have over my life. God, how I have grieved you. How I have offended you by giving to this idol what only belongs to you. How blind I have been to act as if this idol is more beautiful than you. I've been a fool. Baal promised food. Baal promised wealth. And the people are starving and they're totally impoverished. All gods promise you things that you want. Even things that you need, but cannot make good on their promises, while God makes good on his promises. He doesn't do so that you won't need him, but so you will. Number 4. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. So, consider again those source idols. What are the things that we want? We tend to want comfort, approval, control, and power. And when we pursue those, we will never get them in an ultimate sense. But ironically, when we pursue God by trusting in Christ, what ends up happening? We receive ultimate comfort because we have a home forever with God in heaven. We receive the approval of God. We have the knowledge that our good Father and our Savior is in control of all things, and God's omnipotence, His power, is leveraged for His glory and our ultimate good. Yes. Remember the gospel and believe it afresh. Christ lived a life so perfectly and so righteous, He was approved by the Father. His God-approved life was offered as an infinitely perfect sacrifice for sin. And when you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ, you are credited with His infinitely perfect life. And you are credited with His perfect substitutionary death for sin. Everything that Christ did pleased the Father. And when you trust in Christ, that is what you get credit for. There's no greater approval than having the approval of God. And you have that in Christ. Believe that. Rest in that. Enjoy that. No one else can give you that. And no one else can take it away. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to pray. And if this is the cry of your heart, I'm going to invite you to pray this with me. Jesus, you alone can rescue me. You alone can give me the comfort that never ends, approval that is real and eternal. You are the King. You are in control, and my life is safe within your hands. You have all power, and you use that power for my good. I delight in you. I delight in you. I trust in you because you make promises and you keep them. You made a promise to come to this earth and to die for your people. And you kept that promise. You made a promise that you would rise again from the dead. And you kept that promise. You made a promise that all those who trust in you will be forgiven of their sin and credited with your righteousness and placed into your family and given a home forever in heaven. And you keep your promises. You have promised that even though I may go through the valley of the shadow of death, even
though I may die, even though I may get sick, even though I go through sorrow, you will never leave me, because you cannot turn your back on your own. You will keep me. You will satisfy me. You will be for me all that I need. And you are that for every single one who repents of their sin and trusts in you. Amen.